What I want to do tonight is reflect a little bit on the life of Joseph. Often life can seem like a series of meaningless frustrations and setbacks and hardships. Perhaps we've known that to be true in this last year in particular. Sometimes it's in those big things that it can seem like a set of meaningless frustrations and hardships. And people suffer terrible things and they wonder whether there's any meaning behind them. But often it's in the small things, the Monday morning grinding of trying to get your cogs into gear for another week, dealing with the frustrations at work or school, the setbacks at home with your health and so on. But there's an instinct inside of us that says life shouldn't be this way. There's something inside of us that longs for more, something inside us that longs for meaning and purpose. A meaning and purpose that frustrations and setbacks and hardships can't take away from us. Now, how do we get that? How do we know, how can we know that our lives and all of our experiences are not without meaning? Something of the book of Genesis, the final third of the book of Genesis follows the life story of a man called Joseph. Throughout his life, he, Joseph, suffered many frustrations, unbelievable hardship. And yet at the end of the book of Genesis, in this passage we just read in verse 20, he says to his brothers who had betrayed him and who had caused him great harm, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Joseph is looking back over his life and over all the troubles that he had experienced. Back in verse 17, we read that in this encounter with his brothers, he was weeping. He wasn't looking back over his life in a hard-hearted, gritted teeth type of way. He was tender-hearted, and in his tender-heartedness, he was looking back over all the troubles that he had experienced, and he was able to say to those who had wronged him, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." From a human perspective, Joseph's life seems like a series of hard knocks with no meaning, but from Joseph's perspective, he was able to see that his life had tremendous meaning. How? Well, he understood the way that God works. In particular, he understood the way that God provides for his creation. Now, that's what verse 20 shows us, this key verse where he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So this evening, I want us to focus on three ways in which God provides throughout Joseph's life. We're going to see God's provision for Egypt, God's provision for Israel, and thirdly, God's provision for Judah. So first of all, God's provision for Egypt. The book of Genesis, ever since about chapter 12, has followed the lives of three men, three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob doesn't die until chapter 50, this chapter we just read. But ever since chapter 37, the focus of the book has shifted onto one of his sons, Joseph. And you probably know something of the story of Joseph, at least. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And Joseph's brothers came to hate him. As a result, they ended up selling him to traders who took him to Egypt. And in Egypt, he served one of Pharaoh's top-ranking officers. And this officer's wife drummed up some false charges against Joseph and had him thrown in prison. And there in prison, there were with him two other men, the cupbearer to Pharaoh, kind of like a head waiter, and the chief baker, the chef. And one night, these two men both had vivid dreams, and Joseph ended up interpreting the dreams for them with God's help. And what he said would happen did happen. The cupbearer was rehired by Pharaoh, and the chief baker was given the death penalty. And 2 years passed, and Joseph was still in prison when Pharaoh had a dream. None of the Egyptian wise men or magicians could interpret the dream, and the cupbearer remembered Joseph, the guy who interpreted his dream when he was in prison. And so Pharaoh summons Joseph, and Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. He says to Pharaoh, God has shown what he is about to do. There will be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine in Egypt. And so over these next 7 years of plenty, you need to gather together storehouses full of food, ready for the 7 years of famine. So we read this in Genesis chapter 41, verse 37. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And so Joseph was made second in command in Egypt, and what he said would happen happened. So we read in chapter 41, verse 47, during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. And the result is that Egypt was provided for during the 7 years of famine. At the end of chapter 41 and verse 53, we read, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. And when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. And you see how God, through the life of Joseph, provided for this entire nation, Egypt. 7 years of famine today would be disastrous for a country. It would dent the economy. It would be the end for the majority of all farmers. But imagine what 7 years of famine would have done for a nation in ancient times, when there were no shipping containers full of food from neighboring countries on their way to you. 7 years of famine would have wiped Egypt off the map. It would have wiped the surrounding countries off the map, because we're told that the famine affected them too. So as Joseph looks back over his life and he looks back over all that's happened, read these words in chapter 50 where he says, God intended for me to go to Egypt for good, to bring good. God intended this. God brought it about. Joseph's brothers had wanted rid of him. They'd broken their father's heart by selling him and going home and telling their dad that he was mauled by a wild animal. The wife of the Egyptian officer whom Joseph served in Egypt, she wanted rid of him and drummed up false charges against him that landed him in prison. And it just so happened that at the time that he was in prison, two other men were also in prison. It just so happened they both dreamed dreams on the same night. And it just so happened that Joseph sought God's help and interpreted those dreams for those two men. And it just so happened that what he said would happen did happen. And it just so happened that 2 years later, Pharaoh would also have a dream, but no one in Egypt was able to interpret. It just so happened that Joseph was there in Egypt and was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And it just so happened that Joseph's interpretation would lead Egypt to being prepared for what would otherwise have been a life-ending, nation-ending famine. And it just so happened that Egypt being prepared meant that other countries also survived the famine. And yet, of course, none of this just so happened. God brought it about. What Joseph's brothers had intended for evil, God had intended for good, for the good of Egypt at this time and for the good of all the other nations. So what we see here is that God is in control even of the lives and the events surrounding people who don't know him and who don't worship him. And the Egyptians at the time of Joseph weren't worshiping God. The Egyptians at the time of Joseph weren't praying to God and asking for his help. The Egyptians weren't seeking God's will in their lives. Yet God was in control. He was providing even for those Egyptians who didn't acknowledge his provision and his kindness. See, God doesn't require a person to be a Christian in order to exercise his sovereign control over his world and over their life. He's sovereign over all of his creation, even over people who don't acknowledge that to be the case. You know, as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't reduce God to being God of the church only. God is God of the world. And yet it is true that God does have a particular concern to provide for his church, for his people. And so we see this in the life of Joseph as well, in God's provision for Israel. And that's the second heading this evening. So we've seen God's provision for Egypt. Secondly, God's provision for Israel. We left Joseph's story, our whistle-stop tour of Joseph's story, with him promoted to second in command in Egypt. And you might know what happens next. The 7 years of famine had started. They spread throughout the region. Jacob, Joseph's father, when he hears that there's no grain, in Egypt, sends the rest of his sons to Egypt to go and buy some. And they arrive in Egypt and they're ushered in to see Joseph, the one who's in charge of distributing all the grain, and they don't recognize him. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so for a few chapters, chapters 42 to 44, we read of Joseph sending his brothers back and to between Egypt and their home in the land of Canaan. And Joseph accused them of being spies. And they protested their innocence, and he said to them, well, have you got a father? Have you got any other brothers? And they wondered how he might know that they have another brother. And they say, yes, we've got an old father and a young brother, Benjamin. But the father won't let Benjamin come down to Egypt with them. So Joseph says to them, I want him here. I want Benjamin to come down here. I'll keep Simeon here until he comes. Go back to your father. He sends them away. And so they come back home and they tell their father Jacob what the governor in Egypt has said. Jacob doesn't know what's happening. He says, my first son is dead, Joseph. Simeon is no more. He's left in Egypt. Now you want to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. But one of the brothers, Judah, gives a speech. And he persuades his father to let him come down to Egypt. They go back to Egypt. The governor Joseph fills their sacks with grain and sends them on their way. They're about to leave Egypt, breathing a sigh of relief, when Joseph sends his soldiers after them, having put his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And they go back to Egypt again. And they stand before Joseph in Egypt. And Joseph says that he will take Benjamin as his slave, because he had stolen from Joseph. And Judah gives another speech. It's the longest speech in the book of Genesis. And when he finishes his speech, we read in chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph could no longer control himself. And he sends all the Egyptians out and he reveals his identity to his brothers. I'm your brother, Joseph, he says. That's quite the drama. Joseph brings his father Jacob to Egypt, and the then old man meets Pharaoh and meets his grandchildren for the first time, and the family settles in Egypt during the years of the famine. What we see here is that through Joseph, God preserves the life of his people. He preserves the beginning of the nation that would be his nation, the nation of Israel. And so when we read in Genesis 50 of Joseph saying to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. At the center of those many lives he is referring to, the lives of God's people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, your Bible translation might have a footnote in chapter 50, verse 20. It might tell you that many lives could be translated as a numerous people. He's referring to a specific people or people group. He's referring to God's people. Through the life of Joseph, we not only see God's provision for Egypt, for all people, but we see his special provision for his people. That is who God is, and how he exercises his sovereign control over his creation. He's in control of every circumstance and scenario affecting every person, whether or not they acknowledge his control and his provision. And yet for his people, he exercises his sovereign control for their good. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you see that God is the sovereign king over all of his creation, over all human beings, but he is only the caring father for his people? He provides in a particular, special way for his people. His provision for his people is one of fatherly love. And those of you who are fathers, those of you who are mothers, those of you who are parents, know something of this. You know something of the instinct to want to provide for your children. You know something of the instinct you have to want to provide what is best for your children. And don't you find yourselves wishing at times that you had the power within you to cause all things to work together for the good of your child? That instinct is a reflection of the fatherly care with which God cares for his people. But he is able to work all things together for the good of his people. He's in control of all things. Have you taken hold of this truth tonight? All things, Paul says, bad things and good things, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Joseph realized this, and it transformed his life. He could say to those at the end of his life who had done him great harm, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." Instead of being eaten up by bitterness at what had happened to him, he was able to forgive those who had wronged him. Instead of letting the bad things that had happened to him dominate his life, his knowledge of God's fatherly care led him to be humble. In this passage, he refuses to take God's place as he refuses to judge his brothers. He's humble. Instead of being so filled with resentment that whenever he opened his mouth, harsh words just spilled out, he was even able to reassure his brothers and speak kindly to them. Verse 21. You see, humility, rather than fist shaking at God or at others, forgiveness, rather than being eaten up by bitterness, gentleness, rather than harshness. All because he realized even the bad things that happened to him would be turned for good by God's loving, fatherly care. John Calvin once wrote this. He said, "Whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his people." You know, if we would grasp this tonight, it would change our lives too. Whatever is going on in your life, I don't know what trials you're facing, whatever is going on in your life today, if you belong to God, then even that trial has been allowed by him ultimately for good. He hasn't made a mistake. He hasn't allowed something into your life by accident. He is to you both Father and King. And his royal sovereignty is shot through with fatherly care and compassion. One Dutch theologian, Herman Babink, once wrote this. He said, "While riddles remain for our human understanding of God's provision, this truth gives the believer consolation and hope. God is Almighty Father. He is able and he desires to turn everything to our good." God provides for Egypt. See that? He is sovereign over the whole earth. But God provides for his people, Israel in particular. And he exercises his fatherly care for his people. But thirdly, finally, briefly, God provides for Judah. That's what we see in the life of Joseph as well. He provides for one of Jacob's sons in particular, for one of Joseph's brothers, provides for Judah. In fact, you could say that Joseph's life was all about Judah. What does that mean? Well, in Genesis 49, we read a record of Jacob blessing his sons. And from what we know of the story and of his affection for Joseph, we'd expect that Joseph would get the crowning blessing, but he doesn't. That's reserved for Judah. So we read in chapter 49, verse 8, and then in verse 10, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. And verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until it comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. In this chapter, Jacob's blessing his 11 sons, who, along with Joseph's two sons, would go on to become the 12 tribes that would make up the nation of Israel. And of those tribes, Judah would be the most significant tribe. That's what Jacob is saying. Why would Judah become the most significant tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, it's because it would be from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come, the Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:14, it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. He was writing about Jesus. He would come from the tribe of Judah. And so through the life of Joseph, God was not only providing for Egypt, nor only for the nation of Israel, but he was providing for all his people throughout all the ages as he preserves the life of Judah and continuing his preparations for the promised Savior to come. It's so interesting that God does this through Judah, because Judah's character in the book of Genesis is so different to the character of Joseph. In Genesis 38, Judah goes and he prostitutes himself with Tamar. This is the great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus. As well as this, the first of Judah's three speeches that we have in Genesis is a speech that's just full of hypocrisy. He persuades his brothers in that speech not to kill Joseph, but to sell him. Let's sell him into slavery because he's our brother, Judah says. What kind of brother says, let's not kill him, let's just sell him? Judah is there in stark contrast to Joseph's integrity and Joseph's noble character. But Judah is there to show us that the Messiah would come for people like Judah. He would come for sexually impure people. He would come for hypocrites. He'd come for sinners like us. And yet, that being the case, there's one moment in the book of Genesis where Judah does display something of his greater grandson. And it's during his third speech. It's the longest speech in the book of Genesis. It's the moment when he and his brothers are back in Egypt once again, and Joseph is threatening to take Benjamin, their youngest brother, as his slave. Judah stands before Joseph and he says, oh my Lord, begins his speech, and he tells about his father and about the promise he made to his father to ensure Benjamin's safe return. And he simply says at the end of Genesis 44, now then, please let your servant, referring to himself, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Judah is there in Egypt before Joseph, pleading for one of Jacob's other sons, pleading for his safety before Joseph. And he's pleading with the words that become the very words of the gospel. I'm the pledge. I'm the guarantee of his safety. Take me instead of him. It's the language of substitution. Take me instead of him. It's the language of substitution on the lips of Judah. And it foreshadows the language of substitution that would be on the lips of Judah's greater grandson, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who would be the pledge of safety for his people, the guarantee of his people's safety. The Lord Jesus, the greater Judah, he stands before his father and he points to his wounds from the crucifixion. And he points to them as the guarantee of safety for his people. Where would any of us be today if he did not plead for his people and say me instead of them? And so we see in the life of Joseph, God's provision for Judah, paving the way for the Messiah to come. And as a result, if we're in Christ this evening, if we're trusting in him, like Joseph, we can cast our minds over all the frustrations and over all the setbacks and over all the hardships that we face. And we can say, because of Jesus, I know that God intends these things for good. God's provision for Egypt, the whole world, God's provision for Israel, his people, God's provision for Judah, the coming of Christ. May God help us to live in light of this.